been here, I tend to date things depending on the car I owned at the time. I just bought a Toyota 98 Sienna, and I think it was about the year 2000, and this might have been the first long trip that I took that on. I've been with the church in Beaverton for 26 years. I was at Forest Grove before that. Before that, I was down in the Salem area. I worked at a grocery store for 11 years at an IGA. In 1979, I was not a Christian, and I was living fast and hard. I would go home, and I would start drinking, and when I drank, you drank until you passed out. That's the way I drank, and I ran into a lot of people since then, but that's the way they drank too. And it was August of 1979, and we were having an anniversary sale at the grocery store, and there was a young girl there I met and helped her with a whole stack of hot dog buns in an aisle and said, "Can I help you?" And on a Saturday I went and after work, and she was there selling hot dogs, and that's the only weekend of her life that she would ever be at that store. And I introduced myself and asked her where she lived, and she lived in Salem, and I just moved out there, and I said, "Well, I'm going to come and see you tonight." And I did, and we went out and talked, and we had nothing in common. She was going to go off to some little college in Florida I'd never heard about before and marry a preacher. And the only preachers that she had known were rather big men, and so she said, "I'll probably have to marry a fat, sweaty preacher. But that's what I'm going to do." And I was going to get on my motorcycle and ride across the United States and have my hair like Rod Stewart and sleep under the stars. And that was my plan. And we had nothing in common. And something in me said, though, ask her out again. And so I said, "Would you like to go on a motorcycle ride tomorrow?" She said, "Well, I have church in the morning, but I'll ask my parents if I can." And her parents allowed her to go on a motorcycle ride up to Silver Creek Falls. And we probably talked for two or so hours. I went with her to the services that night in Salem and asked her if her uncle owned the church. That's about how much I knew about the Bible. Went to her house afterwards that Sunday night. She pulled out. She was going to be starting her senior year of high school. And she pulled out her material on this college and etc. Monday night, I played on a softball team that summer and just happened to be playing her dad's team at the Oregon State Fairgrounds. And by Monday night, we were getting married. And I was baptized a month later. And we were married 4 months later. And she was still in high school, her senior year of high school. We got married Christmas break. And this coming December, we'll have been married 39 years. So that's my story. And when I was baptized, I decided the only way it's going to work for me is I have to preach. I have to be what I considered all in. It doesn't mean that you're not all in if you don't preach. But for me, for coming out of the world, for being someone who has a party head and was a hedonist, I thought I need to be preaching in order to keep me honest and to keep me on track. And so I just started studying, reading books, buying books, started preaching at small congregations on the weekends for about 3 years. And finally, I applied for a preaching job. We never made it to Florida, but we got the motorcycle again, which we are on now. So that's my story. That's who I am. You know, the Bible often warns us about being deceived. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." And there's a passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that is a passage that we should take note of in verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." You know, a lot of times we think of Satan as in red or having a pitchfork or horns or things like that. And what we don't realize is that Satan can be one of the most charming, charismatic individuals that we've ever met, as far as when we encounter one of his workers. Very charming, can be very charismatic, can be very likable. This verse says that Satan can appear as an angel of light and his workers as servants of righteousness. That's why I need to have my Bible open. That's not any time you do a class, a sermon, you need to have your Bible open. Because people, someone can say all the right things and have the right words and not have the truth. And sound really good, but not have the truth. And so I need to have my Bible open. Satan's ability to deceive is in the garden. Adam and Eve are in paradise. Life is perfect. And yet it looks like, I'm not sure how long that conversation lasts between Eve and the serpent, but it doesn't look like it lasts very long. And if it's a matter of minutes, within a matter of minutes, Satan has Eve and Adam both believing that they're being deprived. They're living in paradise, and all of a sudden they think they're missing out on something. I know sometimes people said, why couldn't God just make a world where he just had one law? Just one rule. And all you had to do is keep the one rule. He did. He made a world like that. There was one rule. Just don't eat from that tree. And man could not keep that rule. Paul worried that what Satan did to Adam and Eve, he could do to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I like simplicity and purity there. Sometimes I'll listen to people and they say a whole lot of stuff and I'll say like, well, it sounds like you're telling me that I don't have to obey the Bible. Not going to buy that. I mean, you really worded it up. You said a lot of words, but it sounded like the gist of what you just said is, I don't have to obey what God said. And I know that's not true. I know Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. The world is filled with people that will tell you what you want to hear. I'm not a big TV watcher. We got a TV, but we don't have any cable, etc. But I know there's that show, America's Idol, American Idol, where people get up and sing or whatever. And to me, the most interesting part of the episodes of that show that I ever saw were the people that didn't make it. Because some of them, you thought, like, whatever convinced you that you could sing? Right? You know what it was? It was some well-meaning aunt or grandma or whatever that was just lying through her teeth who said, oh, you got a voice, you know. Years ago, me and my little brother, we were both planning on being rock stars. And so he'd bought a guitar and I had a little snare drum and we were in the back bedroom. We found some sheet music for like some Rolling Stone sheet music that we can, but we're back there and my sister-in-law came in and said, you know, what are you doing? And I probably said something like, we're just rocking out or, you know, something like that. We played about 20 seconds. Now she was not a Christian, I wasn't a Christian either, but she stood up and swore, turned around and walked out of the room after listening for about 20 seconds. That was very helpful for me because me and my little brother both looked at each other and said, you know, we probably need to plan on doing something else with our lives. But that was honesty. That was, you guys are horrible. You guys are just absolutely horrible. And so it is handy at times for someone to tell you the truth. But a lot of times in the Bible, we're warned about people that are not going to tell us the truth. Romans 16:18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. For by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Smooth speech is speech that's really easy to listen to. And flattering speech, I think we know what that is. Oh, you're doing great. You're doing great just the way you are. You don't need to change, etc. You're just fantastic. Don't change a thing about yourself. Oh no, you don't need to do that. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, there's another passage, and here's the language is a little bit different. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. A couple things about that verse. Number one is when we don't love the truth anymore, the only thing left to hear is something that's not true, false. Number two, we can get to the point that we want to be lied to, that we want to have our ears tickled. Tell me something good. Tell me I don't have to grow. Tell me I don't have to change. Tell me that I don't have to pray and read my Bible and, you know, give me a pretty easy sort of path to follow. Then it says, they will accumulate teachers, which means to me that there's going to be a whole lot of people always out there willing and able to tell you what you want to hear. There's going to be no shortage of individuals that will tell you what you want to hear. What's going to be a shortage is people are going to tell you the truth, like Timothy in verse 2, who are going to tell it to you when you want to hear it and when you don't want to hear it, in season and out of season. There's a number of people that they might not be really out there trying to deceive us, but here's what they do. They reinforce or they sympathize with bad behavior. We might try to tell them something we're trying to justify. We know it's not right, but we're trying to justify it. And it's not what the Bible says. And they might say something like, yeah, I think you're right about that. Or, yeah, I think you're on the right track. Or, in this lesson, though, I want to look at something else that pops up in Scripture. Not only is it a danger for other people not to tell us the truth, but in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. Is that I can lie to myself. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 3 is another passage that reads like that. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. There's a passage in James chapter 1 which talks about being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. Verse 22 of James 1, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now and then me and Cindy are on a weekly basis. We join another couple. We have a meetup. And there's a website called Meetup, and you can subscribe and you can create a group and an event. And every week we have a Bible study at like a grocery store upstairs, a market of choice. And we've had different people pop in. We've had all sorts of different people. One guy popped in and said, well, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality, right? And we said, yeah, it does. And so we had him read like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and he read that. And his translation was a little bit more newer, but it was even stronger. It was even stronger as far as the way it worded it. And he just looked at that. And he said, well, there's a whole lot of people are going to agree with that. We said, well, yeah. So, I mean, that's right. There's always been people. There's always been a lot of people that have not agreed with that verse. But I need to make sure that I don't start lying to myself, because if I start lying to myself, I can start believing that. I can start thinking that lie is now true. There's a passage like that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Being deceived there indicates that, I know a lot of times that people that are deceivers tend to get deceived too, maybe by other people. It's kind of like the gypsy culture. You're stealing from other people, but guess what? Your relatives are stealing from you too. You're stealing, but you're getting stolen from. But I think another thought here is that if I start down the path where I'm deceiving others, I might actually start believing that I'm okay, that what I'm doing is okay, that I start believing my own lie. I start believing my own story that I've manufactured. To start with, I realized it wasn't true, but now it starts being a true story in my head. I think that's dangerous. We can start saying things to ourselves like, well, I'm involved in sin, but it's not that bad. Or, this is actually a good thing in my life right now, this sin. Or, here's the one I think that a lot of people have a hard time with, but everyone else does it, and everyone else believes this now. I live in the Portland area. Portland is a very liberal, progressive part of the country, and I'm definitely in the minority there as far as what I believe about the Bible and what the Bible says. And sometimes you can run into so many people that don't agree with the Bible that you can start thinking, well, what is God going to do at the end of time? Just condemn everybody? There's a whole lot of people that don't agree with the Bible says. And you almost start thinking that since there's all these people that don't agree with what the Bible says, that's going to kind of force God to adjust or change. And yet Jesus addressed that long ago in Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day. He doesn't say just a few people will say, or this is only going to be not too many people. He says, at the judgment day, there's going to be a whole lot of people that are going to come up to me as judge and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Lord, Lord, we worked miracles. We did this. We did that. And Lord, Lord, I believe in you. I believe in you. I profess you. And Jesus says, then I will declare to them, to the many, I never knew you. When it says I never knew you, that indicates to me, at least in this text, that these individuals were never saved to begin with, is that their claims of work on miracles may have been like, there's a whole lot of people in the world today that think they've worked a miracle. There's a whole lot of people that really have thought and really believe that they have spoken Bible tongues. But they haven't, have never done it in their life. And they've never worked a miracle. And Jesus says there's a whole lot of people on that judgment that are going to say, hey, I know you. I know you. I believe in you, and I've been doing things for you. And Jesus says, you work lawlessness. That's always been a helpful passage to me when I feel like, man, I just feel outnumbered. I don't know about you. I feel outnumbered. Sometimes I feel like I've lived too long. Because I was born at the end of the 50s, 58. And I grew up in a world that... I grew up in a world that people did not wear their pajama bottoms to the grocery store. That's not something you did. In the world I grew up in, that is not something you did. Now maybe there's one here, I'm not meaning to step on your toes. If you do, hope they're good pajamas. I've always thought about putting together a coffee table book we go camping every year. In fact, we're going to go camping not next week, but the week after that. And usually about 50, 60 people show up. I plan the menu, the men do all the cooking, the teenagers clean, etc. We get all these sites down in Florence on the coast. And I've thought about making a coffee table book on campground attire in the morning. Because there are some of the strangest combinations of campground attire in the morning where you're meeting people as they're going to the bathrooms and the showers. So it's just like, that's an interesting combination that you have on there. Sometimes we can say things like, it's unreasonable for God to expect me to resist this, or God has given me too much. But in the book of 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no, there's no temptation that has taken you, but that is common to man. And that there's always a way of escape. God does not ever give us something that's too hard. I don't know about you, but when I think that God has given me a real hard thing, and I get to know Christians in other areas and hear their story, you go like, wow. I like what someone said. If God said, take the biggest problem in your life and we're all going to come to this table. And the biggest problem you have, you can leave at the table, but you've got to take something that someone else brought back with you. Yeah. I like what someone said, you would probably take the thing you showed up with. When you hear everyone else's challenges and struggles and things like that. I have a hard time saying that God has given me too much, or I can't do this, or the Bible's unrealistic, when Noah built an ark and it needs to be like 300 feet long. Okay. I mean, that's work. Abraham, leave your homeland. You're going to go 1,000 miles, you know, by foot, etc. Okay. When I hear what those people did, Abraham, offer up your son. Never been asked to do that. That's a challenge. I know sometimes when me and Cindy were parenting, one of the kids would start, we called it campaigning. Is that they started campaigning for something they wanted to do. And it's almost like they had a sign that they were walking around the house. You know, I don't know, like the old Mary Poppins video, the old Mary Poppins movie where, you know, it's Vote for Women is a sign that the housewife was running around the house with. And our kids, it's, I don't know what it would be. They wanted to go somewhere, do something, etc. But they would start campaigning. And we can do that. We can start trying to convince other people or ourselves that this is something that we can do. In the book of Proverbs chapter 3, one of the things that's tricky is emotions, feelings. I think we live in a world today, or maybe we always had, where a lot of people lead with their heart. They lead with their feelings. Proverbs 3 verse 4, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, your own opinion, your own think so. Don't follow your feelings. Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seems right to a man. The end is death. There's just a way that just seems right. What I need to understand is that I'm not the expert. There's a whole lot of stuff I am not the expert on. It's tempting sometimes to think that when you run into a passage for the first time, and something you said, well, I don't know if I agree with that. That can be a subtle temptation. You know, one example of that is, oh, people will do that to Mark 16:16, where it says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And a number of people will automatically come up with, well, what about someone way off in Africa? Or I mean, what about someone way down the Amazon? Or what about someone in an area of the world where there's not enough water to be baptized? And automatically, sometimes people start think of all the what-ifs. And the thing that I need to realize is, who's talking here? It's Jesus. And Jesus did not only die on a cross for me and was resurrected, but Jesus created the universe. John 1:1, and Jesus is God. John 1:3, all things were made through him. Jesus created everything. And Jesus is eternal, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And so when Jesus is going to make a plan of salvation, I think I know what he knows what he's talking about. He says, Mark, don't worry about the person in the Amazon. Don't worry about the person off in Africa, whatever. First of all, make sure that you've been baptized. Don't be so worried about everyone else that you don't obey what the command says. You're not in Africa. You're not way off here, whatever. You're here, and there's plenty of water. And so, submit to baptism. And don't worry about all the what-ifs. I already thought about that. I'm God. I see everything. And that's the way I wrote it. And so, I think have confidence in God's wisdom behind the verse. Another verse like that is the verse over in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. It's very easy to look at the verse sometimes and go like, well, wait a minute, I can kind of think of some other scenarios that verse really doesn't fit. And I need to say, whoa. Mark, you're not an expert on divorce. And you've been married 39 years, but you're not an expert on marriage. God's the expert. God made marriage. God has seen it all. And so Jesus knows what he's doing when he gives that, when he says, here's the cause. He knows what he's doing. He's seen it all, and he says, hey, here's reality. Here's reality. Here's the way that life really works. I'm limited. We're all incredibly limited. We see very little of what goes on. God sees everything. In the book of Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, I'm reminded that, and keep this in mind sometimes when a person maybe falls away from the faith. They stop coming to services. Usually when people stop coming to services, they will not give me their number one reason why. Now, they might give their number eight reason why. They might say something like, well, people weren't friendly or whatever. They might say something like that. But they don't give their number one reason why. And I think that's the same thing behind typically when people don't bow the knee before God and obey the gospel. They may give their number eight reason. But the number one reason often is, Mark, I see what you're saying. Those are good points. But I want to do what I want to do. I mean, that's often the number one reason. That would have been the reason if I had not become a Christian, that would have been a number one reason. It was not an intellectual argument. It was, that sounds real good. That looks like a good life. I can't argue with that. I just kind of want to keep doing what I'm doing. Just kind of want to keep living for me. That often is the number one reason. Romans chapter 2 verse 16 says this, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. I'm not sure how the judgment day is going to go down. I mean, I'm not sure if we're all going to actually stand there and wait your turn. Maybe it's going to be like that. And it talks about us all standing before the throne of Christ. I'm not sure if it's going to go real quick and etc. But if it's a scenario where we actually all stand there and we hear every case done as we get up, I know this. After people hear the first few cases, there's going to be this uh-oh on the masses. Because I think it's people go, oh, that doesn't fly. Well, that was my reason. This says God's going to judge the secrets of men. And so when we stand before Jesus, we're not going to be able to say, well, the reason that I didn't become a Christian or the reason I didn't... And God's going to say, play the tape. And if it's like, oh, people aren't friendly, he's going to play the tape where all the people are friendly to us. Well, no one helped me. He's going to play the tape where everyone helped us. Man, it was my mom and dad. He's going to play the tape where mom and dad, all of mom and dad's kind acts, or the kind acts of other people. And I think that's the secrets of man. He's going to say, it's not about that, is it? Not about any of that. That was never about that. You wanted to do what you wanted to do. And so I think it's always good to kind of come to terms with that now as we... Sometimes we struggle with sin and we go like, ah, this just seems so hard. I'm not getting any help, or the Bible's not helping me, or etc. And we need to be honest and say like, wait a minute, the Bible's giving me plenty of help. The church provides plenty of help. I like what someone said. If someone's not doing well and if they're weak, how's your prayer life? How's your daily Bible reading? How's your attendance? And usually after those three things, it's almost like God is saying, you're not making really good use of all the great assets that I've provided you with. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Now, I think sometimes we go like, but I see God being mocked all the time. I see God being mocked on television, in the movies, on radio, at the grocery store, at the various tabloids or whatever, I see God being mocked. But this is not advice. This is not advice. This is not something that you would find in a fortune cookie. Maybe it needs to be in there. That was a good meal. God is not mocked. Wait a minute. You know, like, that actually might make a very good fortune cookie. Yeah, that might be a lot better to hear than there's money or loving future than, hey, God's not mocked. What a man sows, he'll reap. That might be a good thing to put in that fortune cookie. But sometimes when it appears nothing's happening, like, it looks like they're getting away with it and they're mocking God. This is a law. This is a rule. This is not something you put on a bumper sticker. This is not just advice. This is how the universe operates. Which means that no matter how many exceptions I might appear to see now in my life, well, that person's mocking God and they seem to be prosperous or happy or whatever. This means that in my limited vision, I might say, well, I think God's being mocked over here. This is a rule, and this rule is still operating today. And no one gets away with it, and sin takes a toll here, and especially in the next life. What this means is that God's not tricked or fooled. You can't fool God. And not only that, but if you've won over a lot of other people, and there are people in the world that have done that, that won over a lot of other people, God hasn't been fooled. And God's not persuaded by numbers. I think we learned that with Noah and the ark. I saw one number that said, if we just kind of go with Adam and Eve and the amount of time that we think is from creation, starting with a couple and a very conservative population growth, and we just go up to about the amount of time that we think is between creation and flood, we may have 16 million people on the planet when that flood hits. And that would be a conservative or low number. And how many make it into the ark? 8. And the New Testament says 8 too. Old Testament says you count and there's 8. And Peter says in 2 Peter, talks about 8. 8 souls. And you're going like, 8? I wasn't good at math. I don't know what is, well, what's 8 out of 16 million? What percentage is that? And it's like, I don't know. But I know this. It's a small one. That's a real small one. God allows the flood to come even though there may be 16 million minus 8 outside the ark. And that number did not twist God to say, I just can't bring the flood if it's going to wipe out that many people. In the book of Romans chapter 3 and in verse 4, may it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. I like that verse. A lot of times people say, well, everyone else is doing it. Well, you say that's not true. That's an overstatement. But what if you're in a Noah situation? What if just about everyone else is doing it, besides your own immediate family? Do you ever think about where everyone else was that should have been on that boat? And I'm not just talking people. I'm talking like, did Noah have any brothers and sisters? Or then the aunts and uncles? And what about the parents of the girls, right? What about, I mean, they had to have some parents, right? Some siblings? I mean, there are a whole lot of very close family relatives that you would think would have been on that ark. That Noah's only able to persuade his immediate family. And I'm talking immediate family. But it looks like they weren't able to persuade anybody else. And I know, you know, there are times that, like, I'm the only Christian on my side of the family. My mom and dad are now gone, and I think my last aunt and uncle just passed away, and so that whole generation is gone. And I was never able to convince any of them to become a Christian. And sometimes you go like, wow, you feel like in the minority, in the very small minority. I imagine Noah felt that as well. But God's not fooled. And it says, let God be found true. That is God's right, even if everyone else on the planet disagrees. God's still right. If there's only one person that responds to baptism, then God saves that one person. God doesn't adjust it. God doesn't grade on the curve. God still holds to his standards. God is a righteous, holy God. In verse 8 of Galatians chapter 6, it says, what a man sows, that will he also reap. And you know what? We're always sowing something. You're never not sowing anything. You're never in neutral. Well, I'm a neutral now. I'm not. What are you sowing? I'm not sowing anything. You're always sowing something. I like what Jesus said in the book of Luke. He that does not gather with me, Jesus said, he that doesn't gather. He didn't say that. He said, he that doesn't gather with me scatters. That is, there's no such thing as neutral. That is, if you're not living the Christian life and trying to influence people with the gospel, then you're scattering. And I think there's a number of people in the world that they're not following God, they're not going to services, but they're saying, but I'm not like anti-God, I'm just on the sidelines. And Jesus says, no, you're not on the sidelines, you're in there scattering. You're part of the problem. There's no neutral ground in that passage. In fact, did you notice in Galatians chapter 5, you got 19, 20, and 21, there's the works of the flesh or deeds of the flesh. 22, 23, fruit of the Spirit. Did you notice that there's no middle one? Well, what about the, you know, what? It's not flesh, but it's not spirit. And God says, well, there's not a category like that. It's either deeds of the flesh or it's fruit of the Spirit. There's no neutral ground going on there. I like what someone said when people say, well, I'm just kind of sitting on the fence. Well, Satan owns that fence. That's Satan's fence. That's not God's fence when you're sitting on the fence. In Galatians chapter 6 there, it says in verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And I think, I mean, there would be good examples of, we'd all think of examples like, well, the person who drinks and they become an alcoholic, or you know, the person that doesn't control their temper and they become abusive and stuff like that. I mean, there's things like that. I think there's a lot of applications there. But I don't know about you, but being a Christian, I think, has kept me not only spiritually healthy, but I think being a Christian has kept me mentally healthy and emotionally healthy and relationally healthy and, to a certain degree, physically healthy. The corruption of that verse, I think, can go in all sorts of directions. There are people that I know that I'd like to take younger people and just go and visit them and say, and just spend an hour talking to them and then leave and say, you want to end up like that? Just because, I don't know if you run the people that they have this tape they play, and it might be a woe is me tape or whatever, or here's how why I can't live the Christian life or etc. And they just play that tape every time you talk to them. And they might play it 3 or 4 times in the conversation. Like, well, you already told me that. But they keep playing it. And that is like dug so deep in their brain that it's like autopilot when that comes on. It just comes on. And I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to wear these grooves in my head like, boom, here's just what I say. I want to grow. And I want to keep growing. And I want to keep learning. And I think being a Christian helps me avoid stagnation, just becoming stagnant. And you know what? Sometimes you're in a person, and maybe they're not a Christian. You're going like, well, I don't see them being corrupted. But you know what? We know very little about another person's life. We usually never see the sum total of their life. Frequently, we're not around when the real reaping begins. All right. Here's one thing, though, I see people sometimes saying. I think I have a young man at church who's kind of thinking this now. I want to become a Christian, but not yet. I don't think I'm going to die for a long time. I'm planning on becoming a Christian. I'm planning on repenting, but not yet. I remember thinking that myself long ago before I became a Christian. I remember exactly in the grocery store where I had this conversation with myself. And it was, Mark, you know what you need to do. Now, you can either be baptized like tonight, or you can keep doing what you're doing, and when you're like 60 and you're old and can't have any fun anymore, which was a very naive thought, but when you're really old at 60 and can't have any fun, then you can become a Christian. And I said to myself at that point, nope, if you put this off, you never will. It's now or never. You're either going to do it now or you're never going to do it. You're just fooling yourself by saying, I'll do it down the road. So, I like what someone said. Jesus never promised to save you tomorrow. He never promised to save you tomorrow. He never told anyone, follow me tomorrow. It was always like, follow me now, or it was like in the book of Hebrews, today if you hear his voice. It's not tomorrow if you hear his voice. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Back in the book of Exodus chapter 8 with the plague of the frogs, for some reason this plague really got under Pharaoh's skin. Of course the magicians don't do any help. Instead of taking away the frogs away, they do some trickery where they're going like, see, we made some more. In verse 8 of Exodus 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people, that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? When do you want them gone? And he said, tomorrow. Have you ever read that? What are you talking about? If you're married, if you're a man here and you're married, and you got frogs all over the place, you got frogs in the fridge, you got frogs in the bathtub, you get up to use the restroom at night, scrunch, squish, crunch, whatever. You sit down, there's a frog. You're eating a sandwich, there's a frog. You know, you're getting leftover pot stickers out of the fridge, there's a frog in there. There's just frogs all over the place. And your wife is going, I mean, she's, you know, I want these frogs gone. Now, all women don't look like that, but sometimes when you get upset, you get the square jaw. I want these, and you come home, honey, they're leaving. When? When did you tell them? Tomorrow. I think she would look at you and say, what about today? What about now? What about right now? And I think when I look at that passage, you know, you read that and you go like, boy, we're not like that. We're smart. If we're involved in anything that's causing pain in our life, that's preventing us from growing as a Christian, if we're involved in anything right now that's going to keep us out of heaven, we would never say, I'll work on that tomorrow. Or do we? I know. I've used the expression a lot of time, working on it, working on it. But you know, a lot of times you can say working on it and not be working on it. Sometimes just working on it means, I'm saying working on it. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, here's a passage that really convicts me as we close the lesson. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, that is, if you're involved in something that's going to, it's causing you to sin, it's going to keep you out of heaven. He did not say, work on it. I should be working on that. He said, tear it out and throw it from you. And I think I just need to remember that in my own life. Anytime I encounter anything that's preventing me from being the Christian I need to be, I need to remember to tear it out and throw it from me. When Jesus shows up, there's going to be a lot of people working on it that are not going to be saved. And so, I guess if a person's not a Christian, I would tell them, you know, there's a lot of things I guess it's okay to work on. I'm working on it. But when it comes to being a Christian, become a Christian. And do it as soon as you can, as soon as you realize who Jesus is and he died for your sins, and as soon as you realize to live the Christian life and prepare to pay the cost, do it, and do it without delay. The Bible says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let's be standing at this time and singing the invitation song.